We're going to do things a little bit different this spring, and I have had many emails and phone calls from people out of state, even across the oceans, both the Atlantic and the Pacific, who listen to our Wednesday night Bible study online. And I'm giving some caveats and a preface for our study this spring entitled Eternal Reward and Punishments, particularly to those of you who are listening online. But I want to speak to my friends who are here tonight in the room as well. And I want you to hear my heart, and I want you to hear my words, and I don't want you to forget them. I really want you to listen to me, all right? I want you to hear me. We're going to study some things that will blow your mind. We're going to examine the doctrine of eternal reward and punishments. And I bet that 70 to 75% of what I say will be either new or foreign to you. So here are the caveats that I want to throw out as we begin this study. Number one, our standard is the Word of God. In fact, the Bible is called the canon, C-A-N-O-N, for believers. The word canon means ruler or standard. Everything that I say, I will base upon what I believe Scripture to teach, because that's my standard. However, what I say in this series may be different than what you've heard other pastors teach. I get that. Your job is not to accept what I say because I say it. You are to be like the Bereans, whom the Apostle Paul commended, because when he spoke to them, they did not receive it as the Word of God until they searched the Scriptures, that means the Old Testament Scriptures, because that's all they had at the time, to ensure that what Paul told them about Jesus was consistent with the Word of God. That's your job. You're not to accept what I say just because I say it. You're to search it out for yourself. So that's the first caveat. Second, even though 70% of what you'll hear in this study will be new and or foreign to you, that doesn't mean necessarily that it's wrong. Because if you grew up in a Baptist church or a Methodist church or an evangelical non-denominational church, and you are often taught that when you get to heaven, your life will be judged and there will be various rewards given to God's people based upon our obedience on earth, then when I talk to you about the singular reward that is given to every believer in Jesus Christ, you might scratch your head and say, I just don't get it. It doesn't make sense. What am I living for here and now? If there are no rewards in heaven for my obedience on earth, then why in the world am I doing good things? And it may be confusing to you. I get that. I'm just asking you not to dismiss what I'm saying till you investigate it for yourself. Follow us throughout the entire series or the line of thinking. And if you come to the end and you see it, great. But if you don't worry about it, because the third caveat is this. What we will be discussing is not essential to the Christian faith. If you reject what I say when this study is over, doesn't mean you don't love Jesus. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're not holy, for heaven's sake. I could be wrong, and you could be right. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not an essential of the Christian faith. However, I would not be teaching this series if I didn't believe it with all my heart. And I would not be teaching this series if I didn't believe that an apprehension of what I'm saying will set you free. In fact, when we get done, my desire and my hope is that your life will be so full of joy, and you will be even more removed from sin than you ever dreamed possible. And it will have nothing to do with fear of the law or judgment or God's wrath, but simply an overwhelming appreciation of the love of God for your soul and the justice of God for the wicked. All right, let's begin. Growing up, you probably heard that when you get to heaven, there will be different mansions for people who serve God. I'm going to show you some pictures. This is from an actual website called Rapture Ready. They teach what I'm about to tell you as truth. Now, it could be humorous in some ways, and maybe they even intend for it to be humorous, but they teach it as truth. This is what they say about various rewards for people who follow Jesus when we die and get to heaven. This is what they call the Super Saint Mansion. This is the home of those rare folks who totally commit themselves to the task of advancing the kingdom of God. And if you're listening via radio or internet, you can't see the picture. Let me just say, let me ask those who can see it. What does that look like? Looks like a cathedral, a castle, maybe something that you would see in the English countryside. It's massive. This next photograph is what they call the Widow's Mite Mansion. This is where those who have given until it hurts for the kingdom, this is where they will live when they get to heaven. Jesus' example of the poor widow outgiving wealthy men proved, they say, that it might not be so obvious who will be greatly blessed with riches in heaven. The idea being, you can be poor on earth, but you give all you have for the kingdom. This is how you'll be rewarded. This next photograph, by the way, that last one looked like a beautiful house that you might see in Charleston, South Carolina on the coast. This is what they call the God-fearing mansion. It's a couple of houses that look like this in Enid. It's a brick house with some columns. Looks like a smaller castle than the first one. And according to this website, this is where those who will live for eternity that have wisely acted on God's warning. This fourth picture is the picture of the average Christian mansion in heaven, they say. The average believer will enjoy living here, elegant quarters by earthly standards. This next photograph is the struggling believer's mansion. Oh, my word. This home is for people who made it into heaven by the skin of their teeth. It's far better to live as a pauper in heaven than to face the alternative. They're teaching this as truth on their website. This is the spiritually immature mansion. Many Christians fail to fully mature in their faith because these folks cling to their juvenile ways on earth, a playhouse would be a fitting home for them. And again, if you're listening on the internet, this is like a little dollhouse. Well, wait, there's three more. This is the wood, hay, and stubble mansion. This is the dwelling place for those individuals who did everything in this life for their own glory and their own pleasure. Many high-minded preachers, they say, would easily fit into this category. All right, you ready? The next house is called the Pew Warmer Mansion. One of the saddest groups of people in heaven will be those who never did anything beyond going to church every Sunday. They had knowledge of the truth, but they never did anything with it. Again, those of you who are listening, this is an outhouse. The final mansion, according to this website called Rapture Ready, is the Quitter Mansion. This is a home that will never be lived in because the person slated for this lot was a believer in name only. Angels began building him a mansion, but they stopped work when it was clear the client had no intention of fulfilling his commitment. Now, we laugh. That just makes me absolutely sick. So, the reason for our study. Let's take a look at the booklet that you have. Now, it's going to be on the PowerPoint, and for those of you listening online, you'll be able to find the booklet there beside the tab that you click to listen to the series. And we're going to begin tonight. We're not going to make it all the way through the booklet. In fact, my goal is to be done by 10 after 7 this evening, which is in about 25 minutes. And then we're going to take your questions for about 10 or 15 minutes, and we'll finish the booklet next week. So bring it back with you if for some reason you lose it. We'll have other copies for you here. One of the things that I think all of us recognize about the Word of God is that because it is the standard of truth, when we discover what we believe to be new truth, it's really not new. Because if it's in the Word of God, God is eternal and His Word is eternal. And Ecclesiastes 1 verse 10 says, "Is there anything of which one might say, 'See this, it is new'?" Not really. It has already existed for ages, which were before us. What I'm about to share with you is not new. It's existed for the ages before us. Because, as the Word of God says, God's Word is truth. John 17, verse 17. Let me give you an example of how sometimes followers of Jesus discover what they believe to be new truth, but in reality, it's ancient truth that has simply been discovered because it's been hidden for generations. It's always been there, but Jesus' followers haven't seen it for themselves. Here's an example. For about 1,000 years, the world was plunged into what's called the Dark Ages. And during that time, the Roman Catholic Church pretty much reigned over Western civilization. The Western Church and the Eastern Church. In essence, during these Dark Ages, people couldn't read, they couldn't write, and they went to Mass, and the Mass was spoken in Latin, and they didn't understand what was going on, but they followed rituals in order to be made right with God. Now, there were some Jesus followers that came along in the 1400s who didn't feel like it was right for those who followed Jesus not to be able to read the truth of God's Word for themselves. So they began to take the Vulgate, that means the Latin Bible that nobody could read, and translate it into the language of the common man. One of the first to do it was a man by the name of Wycliffe. In fact, today you have a lot of missionaries overseas in the jungles who are taking the Word of God and translating it into tribal languages. They work for an organization called Wycliffe Bible Translators. Wycliffe lived by the principle sola scriptura, scripture only. That's what the word sola means. And his motto was this: the only thing that should guide your life, the only standard of truth by which you should live, should be the Word of God, sola scriptura. The Roman Catholic Church became so upset with Wycliffe translating the Vulgate into the English language, they ordered him arrested, they ordered him tortured, they killed him. After he was dead, they buried him. After the flesh decayed from his bones, they dug up his bones and crushed them and reburned them, and ordered everything that Wycliffe translated to be burned along with his bones. Wycliffe paid a heavy price for his belief in sola scriptura. But some of those who followed Wycliffe had already begun to learn the scriptures for themselves. And they began to see that the Bible teaches sola gratia, which means grace alone. They began to spread the message of grace. One of those men was a gentleman by the name of Martin Luther. Luther was trained to be a Roman Catholic priest. And the Roman Catholic tradition basically said that in order to be made right with God, the big fancy word, the big biblical word for this is justification. In order to be made right with God, you had to do certain things. The sacraments, 7 of them. Be baptized as an infant. Go to confessional. Do your works of penance. Make sure that you have your last rites. You go to Mass. You know the 7. Okay? Now, Luther so wanted to be right with God that he poured his entire life into doing the sacraments to the best of his ability. He aggravated his priest so much in confessional. His priest ordered him to leave the confessional and not come back until he had sins worthy of confession. This is how plagued Luther was with guilt over the sins in his life. He decided that the best thing he could do as an act of penance for his sins is to go to Rome. The Roman Catholic Church was building St. Peter's Basilica. And he would crawl on his hands and knees up the steps, begging God for mercy. And he felt that if he could bloody his elbows and his knees, that maybe God would be pleased with him. And so on the steps, by the way, steps that still exist today, and if you ever go to Rome, you need to go there. Luther, as he's crawling up those steps, bleeding on his knees and elbows, and begging God for mercy, doing his works of penance and repentance, a verse in his own native tongue kept coming to his mind. The just shall live by faith. And according to Luther's own later testimony, he came to an understanding, crawling on his hands and knees, that nobody's ever made right with God by their works. It is only grace through faith. So, sola gratia, the grace of God in Jesus Christ received by faith, became the second theme of the Reformation. And of course, the third was sola fide, faith only. Now, when Martin Luther began to advocate these three principles in the Roman Catholic Church, what he did on October the 31st, 1517, he wrote out 95 theses against the sale of indulgences. In essence, if you were a Roman Catholic during the Dark Ages and you wanted to go to heaven, you not only did the sacraments and your works of penance, but then you'd give money to the church to not only buy the souls of your loved ones out of purgatory, but your own soul. And so let's say you were going on vacation and you wanted to do something wrong. You would go down to your local priest and you'd give him $100. And he'd give you an indulgence and say, go and have fun. Your sins are forgiven because of the money you gave. You say, that's crazy. No, that was Roman Catholic doctrine. So Roman Catholic doctrine was totally antithetical to the truth of God's Word in the Dark Ages, but people were blinded to it. The truth was there, but they didn't see it. So Luther began to tell them the truth. And he nailed the 95 Theses against the Sale of Indulgences on the door of Wittenberg Castle. And the Roman Catholic Church said, we need to arrest that guy. Martin Luther was arrested. He was put on trial at the Diet of Worms, and they asked him to recant and to renounce what he was teaching the people, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. And he said, I cannot, here I stand. And they ordered him killed. Luther eventually escaped, and with the help of some people who were in political power, he was not a martyr like some of the other reformers. And though they wanted to remain a part of the Roman Catholic Church, they were asked to leave because they were nothing but a bunch of protesters. And thus you have the beginning of the Protestant faith. Now, in the days of Martin Luther, justification by grace through faith based upon Scripture became the orthodox doctrine of Christianity. It was discovered again, and people were set free. Now, it wasn't a new truth at all. It was an old truth, only recently uncovered. Now, I'm about to tread on some thin ice with you. One of the doctrines that Luther also taught that didn't catch on at the time was the doctrine that there is an indivisible unity between body and soul. What that means is, Luther and the other reformers who began to discover the truth of God's Word saw in Scripture that the Bible never speaks of a human being as a soul or spirit separate from the body, ever. So that, according to Martin Luther and the other reformers of his day, a human being is only known as body and soul united, an indivisible unity between the two. Now hang on to that, because they began to teach what Scripture teaches. It's in your notes. If you have a Bible, you might turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. That Scripture, I want you to see it for yourself, don't take my word for it, says, God alone possesses immortality. In fact, who has that open right now in their Bible? Doc? Read that for us. What does that say? 1 Timothy 6:16.
Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see, can be honor and life forever.
Thank you. Who alone is immortal? A human being is not immortal. God alone is immortal. It is the gift of God that John says can be called eternal life. Now, the premise of this series is that the reward for every believer in Jesus is life eternal. It is a gift. You say, where is that found in Scripture? Well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not what? Should not perish, but have life eternal. It's as simple as a three-year-old understanding it. But you don't hear that taught very much today, because The teaching in evangelical Christianity today is that the human soul is by nature immortal. But the Bible itself contradicts that. God alone is immortal. The gift of God is immortality. Okay? That's the beginning. So let's go on. According to the Bible, death destroys every mortal human being. Every one of us, death destroys. And for the Jesus follower, death is called the last enemy conquered by Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. So, death is an enemy. If you're ever stricken with cancer, if you have heart disease, if you're in the hospital, and we have a very sweet lady in our church, a friend of Rochelle's and mine, and Becky Payne is her name, and she is near death. She's 62. She's young. Had heart surgery a few weeks ago, and doesn't look like she's going to make it. That's what her family told us last night when Rochelle and I were at the hospital. Death is an enemy. It's ugly. It's an intrusion into this world. It's not natural. It is an enemy. And it's the last enemy that Jesus Christ will conquer in your life. By the way, you've got a lot of other enemies that He's going to conquer. Death is the last enemy. Let me ask you a question. In the book of Romans, what does the Bible say about death? Romans 3:23. The wages of what? Sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Okay, so let's go on. Everyone resurrected from the dead, because everyone will be resurrected from the dead, will either be judged and punished for their actions on earth, or, and this is a big word here, or will be credited with the righteousness of Christ via their faith in Jesus. Now, this is the heart of what we'll be studying. In your booklet, we have five things that are true of what God will do on the day of resurrection. And let's talk about number four on, I think it's your third page, 1, 2, 3, 4. Since God's punishment of the wicked is always just, the day of judgment for the wicked will reveal various sentences of length and intensity in terms of punishment for one's sins. So that, number five, hell is a holy prison where God's wrath is measured out in direct portion and relation to the sins and crimes committed by each creature judged, with the final end of the unrighteous being their utter destruction, called in Revelation 20, verse 14, the second death. Now here's where it gets a little dicey, but hang with me, and then we're going to take your questions in about 7 minutes. Both Martin Luther, William Tyndale, Wycliffe, and other reformers believed that the dead are asleep and feel nothing at all. That God's people on the day of resurrection will experience the perishable being clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal being clothed with the immortal. Thus the saying, and I'm quoting from Scripture, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Now, let me explain what I've just said. According to the Reformers, based upon their understanding of Scripture, an understanding that has not carried over through these last 500 years, but was a very strong understanding of these early Reformers who uncovered the same truth of justification by faith. When you die, they didn't like the word sleep. What they believed was there was an indissolvable union between your soul and body, that you went to dust. But there was coming a day when the voice of Christ will be heard, and the graves will be opened, and you will be raised to be given the gift of eternal life. And those who die without Christ will be raised to be judged for their sins. On that day of judgment, you will not experience it. You have fled from the day of wrath, as Jesus said, because you have come to Him. But those without the righteousness of Christ, which has been given as a gift via our faith in Him, will stand before God, and God, as the judge of mankind, will, in holiness, with perfect justice, judge the wicked. And the sentences of the wicked for their sins will vary in terms of intensity and time based upon their actions in this life. So look at the cover of your booklet. What Scripture seems to teach, according to these Reformers, is that there is one eternal reward and multiple eternal punishments. Now, the modern Christian reverses this. They say there are multiple eternal rewards and only one eternal punishment. The modern evangelical says, like the humorous pictures that we saw, that in this life, through your obedience, you're building the mansion that you will have in heaven. And that every single person who dies without Christ, from the 6-year-old boy who rejects Christ to 56-year-old Adolf Hitler, will all be punished the same. In eternity, for eternity, in a fire that does not consume, in hell, being tortured by a holy God. That's what modern evangelical Christianity says. But the Reformers would have said to us, where do you get that? Because the Bible, according to them, and I happen to believe them, when it uses the term reward for believers, it is always in the singular, in the New Testament. Always in the singular. And we're going to see this throughout our study. Of course, that reward is, again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the reward. Now see, here's the problem. Because of sin, because of dysfunction, because of all of this ugliness in this world, because of terrorism, because of rejection, because of abandonment, because of my addictions, because of all this junk and all this, I don't even know what word to use. Too many of us don't even want to live, do we? We want to die, don't we? How sad. How sad. Because Jesus has come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And you know what? He's conquering all of these enemies in our lives. But the last enemy that He will conquer is death. And then He will raise us from the grave. You say, now, wait a minute, wait, whoa, hang on now. This is a little too sensitive for me, because I lost my husband 2 years ago, and I see him in heaven floating as an angel with a spirit in his body. Yes, it's in the casket, it's in the grave, but I've always seen him. And I've seen him in heaven in a spirit. And I've even heard you say, Pastor Wade, Randy Alcorn says that he's given a temporary body, kind of like a bathrobe, and so and so and so and so. Yeah. That's about as close that I could even make sense of the modern evangelical teaching. Some temporary body until the body that's in the ground is raised from the dead. But listen to me. If the Reformers were right, and if Scripture is teaching what I'm going to be showing you in the next 12 weeks, then here's what happens. Have you ever had surgery where they put you to sleep? When you went to sleep right before your surgery, and you woke up, how much time passed to you? Instantaneous, right? Yeah, why? Well, it just... Listen, that's death. But here's the good news. The moment you die, you wake up in the presence of Christ. And guess who wakes up with you? Your husband who died 2 years ago. Because the fact of the matter is, you move outside of time, and time is irrelevant. In the resurrection, there is no time. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. You see, in the early church, do you know what the theme of the gospel was? It wasn't the cross. Oh, the cross is important. Oh, my word, the cross is important. But that wasn't the theme of the early church. You know what the theme of the early church was? The resurrection. This is why the ancients who were agnostics, who didn't know the one true God, when they saw these Jewish followers of Jesus at funerals, they would write and they would say they were dancing as they took their loved ones to the grave. Why? Because they believed in the resurrection. Paul spoke of the resurrection. Oh, my word, it's the resurrection that is our hope. And we're going to see this in our study. You say, whoa, hang on now. I've got another objection. When the thief died on the cross, Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How could it be today when it's the resurrection, the day of resurrection? Well, my response to you is this: a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. In other words, the moment you die, you step outside of time. From a human perspective, time is linear. From God's perspective, He is the Alpha and Omega. Christ died before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time. You are outside of time. So when you die, that's the last enemy Christ conquers. He will shout your name. You will come out of the grave with all those who die in Christ. And here's the good news, and it's all of grace. You will not be judged for your actions in this life. You know why? Because you have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift. And the reward of Christ's perfect obedience is life everlasting without the dysfunction of this life. It's hard to imagine living like that. But that is an incredible reward. Oh, but let's talk just for a moment about the wicked. And I'm done. We'll take your questions. The wicked who die apart from Christ perish. However, it is in the judgment and in hell, which is a righteous place, that God recognizes good things done in this life by the wicked through giving to them a lighter sentence of punishment. And then all of the wicked will experience what the Bible calls the second death. This is what Jesus meant when Jesus said, and listen to His words, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him." That is me, God, who is able to destroy both body and soul, in hell. So in other words, contrary to what modern evangelicals say, there's a singular reward for Jesus' followers, life everlasting, based upon the obedience of Christ on behalf of those who trust Him. And there are various punishments for those who reject Christ, and the punishment will always match the crimes. So you have a 14-year-old boy who dies without Christ. His punishment will not be as severe nor intense as the person who dies at the age of 60, who has committed incredible child abuse, all kinds of rapes. The punishment will be far more strict, far more severe, far more traumatic. But they will all then eventually come to the second death, where they will be destroyed. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, "The ashes of the wicked will be tread on by the righteous." So, some of you who say, "Oh, but I don't know, I don't get this. This is so foreign. This is so difficult. This is so beyond me. I don't get it." Well, next week, we'll pick up again as we look at the biblical basis for various punishments. And then I will come back the following week with a biblical response to show you how it's a singular reward for all those who follow Jesus. The truth of the matter is, this doesn't make much difference in terms of following Jesus today, except in one crucial area. Why in the world would we ever serve God if we have no fear of future punishment? And I will take a couple or 3 weeks to answer that question. But I'll just give you a little tease and a little taste by saying this. You ever walked in a park and you've seen a sign on a bench that says, "Do not sit, wet paint"? What do? That's human nature, right? The law only causes sin to increase. Oh, but where there is grace and love and an understanding of unconditional acceptance, you're free from even the pull of sin. This is what I would say to ladies and to men. You ever want to keep your spouse faithful to you? It's not the law that does it. It's your love. And when I show you the love of God in heaven and what He's done for you and the justice of God in hell, which is holy and righteous and not sadomasochistic torture, the way that you and I were probably raised to believe, I think your heart will be free from the pull to touch the paint on the bench. Food for thought. Now, we're going to do something different. I thought about giving you a test at the very beginning tonight, but I decided against it. So the test is next week. Here's what we're going to do. If you picked up the test, keep it with you. In fact, look it over. Think about it. Come back next week prepared to take it. And I think it'll be an eye-opener for you, because what you see when you first take it as compared to what you see when we end our study, you might say, I've begun to understand a little bit more what Wade is saying. But I bet there's 1,000 questions that have been raised tonight. I will not be able to answer them all this evening, but we've got several weeks during the course of this spring study, and some of the things that I'm going to be doing as we go along is just playing it by ear. I haven't given you an entire set of studies like the outline of where we're going because I wanted the freedom to park for a little bit in case you got hung up on something. So let's just open it up for about 6 or 7 minutes before we leave at 7:25 and just look at a few questions that you might have. Bev? Yes. Yeah. Regarding the degrees of sin, I thought there was only one degree of sin, and that is not kissing the Son. Great comment, great question. And the answer is, no, that's not right. Listen to the words of Jesus. I say to you people of Tyre and Sidon, on that day of judgment, the day of wrath which is coming, it will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. For had the works done in your day been done in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Jesus Himself indicates a more tolerableness on the day of judgment for the wicked. We'll be talking about that next week. Somebody else? Question or comment? Yes, sir, Mark. Yeah, great question. By the way, Mark, when I say death is like a finger snap, that's from your perspective. Okay? From the perspective of those who are left behind and remain, there's a long time that goes by. In other words, Martin Luther died in the 1500s. If what I'm saying is true, on that day of resurrection, and by the way, this is from the book of Mark, from the words of Jesus Himself, He says, there is coming a day. Let me see here. Where can we find that? John 5:29. Listen to Jesus. It's on. It's under number 2 on page 3. We should have numbered these pages for you. It's really page 2, number 2. Death destroys every mortal human being and is called the last enemy of those who die in Christ. But there is coming a day when all those who are in the tombs will hear His voice. So, what the Scripture indicates is both the wicked and the righteous are raised from the dead. The moment you die, from your perspective, you enter the presence of Christ. But what I'm saying is, that's your perspective. As far as time goes by, from others left behind, 500 years could go by, but we are all raised on the same day to stand before God in judgment. And those of us who have come to faith in Jesus will be separated from those who will be judged for every thought, every action, every deed, every intent by a holy God who does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but will judge them for righteousness' sake. Great comment, Mark. Yes, ma'am. And then here. Two great questions. What about the different words, like in the Old Testament, Abraham's bosom, and Hades in the New Testament? And how is what you're saying different from Roman Catholic purgatory? Oh, hang on. Purgatory is non-scriptural. Nowhere in the Bible is purgatory ever spoken of, ever. Because the fire that the Bible talks about, which is judgment for the wicked, is unquenchable, which means irreversible. Purgatory has the idea that if you're in purgatory, you're there until you get out because of payment by those left behind, good works or others. No. When you die, the fire that consumes the wicked is irreversible and unquenchable. Judgment comes. There is no purgatory. You die without Christ, you're judged for your sins. You die in Christ, you are rewarded for His obedience. Make sense? Now, as far as the different words, that's going to be an entire topic of study. The Hebrews in the Old Testament knew nothing except that when you died, you fell asleep, awaiting the Redeemer. That's all they ever talked about. But we'll talk about that. I don't like the term soul sleep. I really don't. I don't like it. Sometimes at Masonic funerals, and some of you may be Masons, I'm not. My grandfather was a 32nd degree. I don't like the Masonic ritual. I don't like the term soul sleep because the soul doesn't sleep. You have a body and a soul that is indivisible. When you die, that's an enemy. Oh, but Jesus speaks your name and you are raised. You say, oh, but the body's not there. The body's to dust. Hey, wait, we're talking about the God who flung the universe, aren't we? We're talking about the God who created the stars, right? We're talking about the God who formed you in your mother's womb. We're talking about the God where every little single atom is so spectacularly complex. You think it's too hard for him to raise you from the dead? By the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they disputed the early church over the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. That's an old one. Yes, ma'am. Last word. I know. Yes. Yes. Well, here's what I would say regarding that. The statement was, I was raised believing that the moment I die, the soul leaves the body, and Christ gives you a heavenly body immediately, and your body here goes back to dust. All right. All I can say to you is this. What I said tonight is not that much different than what you were raised with, except in one area. The same body that went back to dust is brought to life. Some of you who say, yeah, but I don't like the way my body is now. No, what I'm saying is the same body. I'm saying the same body. Correct. It will be clothed with immortality. The distortion and dysfunction of today, my little niece who has spina bifida, will not have spina bifida. But what I'm saying is, it's the same body. That's the power of God, because you're the same person. But see, here's the thing now. Don't get hung up on this idea that the moment I die, I'm just out there somewhere. No, I am saying the moment you die, you wake up in the presence of Christ. The moment you die, from your perspective. All I'm saying is, I'll use an illustration. I don't think Gail will mind. Herman, my good friend Herman, we had his funeral last January. If what Martin Luther taught is correct, the moment Gail dies, she will wake up with her husband in the presence of Christ. Now, there is no marriage in heaven, but the friendship and the union of fellowship will be there immediately. So Herman's not in heaven waiting for his wife. Herman is in heaven the day of his wife, immediately. Now, for some of you who say, all right, I think what bothers me most is I know a lot of Jesus followers who have burned me, and I don't want to be in heaven with them. I know what you mean. Let me tell you something. A lot of Jesus followers have burned me. I had pastors who wanted to ruin my career. But you know what? Here's the deal. The more I understand the love of Christ, I can just imagine Jesus saying to me, hey, wait, come here. Let me show you something. Every event in your life was orchestrated simply to unlock the riches of my grace for you. You may not understand why that happened, but let me show you here. Let me show you here. And the Bible says in Ephesians 3, all of eternity will be spent with Jesus showing you how to enjoy the riches of His grace. And so I really think heaven, I close with this. The idea that heaven is a place where you're floating on a cloud playing a harp. The idea that you're a soul out there in this ethereal mystic soup. You know, the little boy who wrote the book I just read today, he renounced it. He said, I died and went to heaven. It was a bestseller. He came out in a letter to Lifeway, of all places, that's been selling it for 10 years. 15 on the New York Times bestseller list. He said, it was all a lie. Didn't happen. You know, my father wanted to make some money, so we wrote this story, you know, and so on. And I have to respect the young man for saying that. Here's what the Scripture seems to teach. When you are raised from the dead, this earth is your home for eternity. Because the creation that has been cursed with sin will find that the curse has been reversed. And you will live here forever with people who love Jesus. And you will walk with them and possibly even explore the universe. But the curse of sin is gone. And the wicked will be in hell for various seasons and various times until they experience the second death in the lake of fire and will be no more, even their remembrance. That is heaven. Now, don't believe it because I say it. Read the pamphlet I passed out to you. Come back next week and we'll go step by step by step by step. And then when we get done, you say, I still don't see it. Go teach your Sunday school class and teach it opposite of what I've said, because we are not a cult. You go call your pastor a crazy guy and teach whatever you want. God bless you. You're dismissed.